I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, and as Pastor Rick informed us just a few moments ago, we will be spending our time in verses 10 through chapter 2 and verse 1. So Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, we'll be going through chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's pray and we will begin our study of God's Word. Father, again, I am but a man, and so we ask you to feed your sheep. That by your Spirit, the proclamation of your word, you would encourage those who are faint-hearted. That you would save those who are now lost. We look to you to be God, in other words. Amen. Hosea is a prophetic book. That means that Hosea foretells what's going to happen in the future. We need to make a little nuance here. Prophecy, though we can say that it predicts the future, I'm going to tell you that prophecy does not predict the future. That is what's going to happen in the future. It doesn't predict it. It tells you what's going to happen in the future. There's a subtle difference, but it's a difference that we need to be aware of, this difference between to predict something and to foretell something. The word predict just simply isn't strong enough in the English language, especially the way that we use it today. I can predict that something is going to happen, but that does not mean that it's actually going to happen. For example, I can predict that the Ohio State Buckeyes will continue to whoop up on every team they play this year, just like they have whooped up on every team they've played so far, especially Michigan. I can predict that tonight, as the college football playoff committee makes their selections for the number one team, that Ohio State is and should be the number one team. But that does not mean that it's going to happen with certainty, although it should. But that is my prediction. You see, prophecy doesn't predict what should happen in the future. It foretells the future before it happens. God tells us the story that he's written in advance. Foretell is a stronger word than predict. Prophecy doesn't tell us what might or probably will happen. It tells us what will happen before it happens with certainty. It foretells the future. So Hosea, as a prophetic book, tells us what will happen before it happens with certainty. And in chapter 1, Hosea, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a big picture overview of some of these prophecies, things he will get into further detail later on in his book of prophecy. And we haven't paid much attention at all of the prophecy aspect of this book yet in our study, our young study in the book of Hosea. But this morning, we need to focus in on it. As you know, we've been talking about God's overwhelming and inescapable love towards us, though we often are unfaithful to him. That's what we've been focusing on. But this morning, before we move on to chapter 2 and we advance that story, and my, what a story it has been. Before we advance that study, we need to focus on the prophecy of chapter 1 and what God told us would happen in the future. Now, as we do this, we need to be aware of one really important thing. We need to be aware of the fact that much of what Hosea foretold would happen, if I'm Hosea, would happen in the future is now our past. What we need to remember is what Hosea prophesied would happen in the future has already taken past, and we can now look back at it and see it as a testimony of God's faithfulness to do what he says he will do. As we dive into the prophetic aspect, we need to remember that God started speaking and prophesying through Hosea approximately 2,770 years ago. It was around the year 750 BC, and a lot has happened since then, including the national championship that the Buckeyes have won, I think, 7 times now. I mean, a lot has happened since Hosea started prophesying. So what we need to know is that Hosea's present, that is, the time when Hosea was present and alive and prophesying, actually occurred a long time ago in the past. And what Hosea foretold would happen in his near future has already taken place. It started taking place about 2,720 years ago. And even what Hosea prophesied would happen later on in the future, that distant prophecy to Hosea, it actually started to take place 2,500 years ago. And it's been happening ever since. And it will continue to be fulfilled as he has foretold it, even into the future. If we're going to understand Hosea's prophecy, not only in chapter 1, but for the whole book, we need to wrap our minds around a chronological timeline. On one end, everybody knows what a timeline is. On one end of the timeline, you have what was for Hosea, his near future. And on the other end of that timeline is what we could call Hosea's distant future. And now, there's another sense in which there's like this huge gap between my hands, isn't there? This is what we can call Hosea's middle future. And it's important that we find this distinction because Hosea is going to predict things. No, I'm not allowed to say the word predict, remember? Hosea foretells things in his near future, his middle future, and his distant future. I bought this on Amazon last week, and it's for this moment right now. This is a telescope, a monoscope, and we could say that this thing right here, this monoscope, represents Hosea's present. This is when Hosea was prophesying, foretelling what would happen in the future. And as he foretold what would happen in the future, he foretold things that would happen very soon in his near future. But not only did he foretell things that would happen in his near future, he foretold things that would happen in his, what we're calling, middle future. Not very technical, but it works. But not only did Hosea, from the time where he lived, start foretelling the near future and the middle future, he also, check this out, foretold the distant future. And so this morning, our outline is going to be based on this: Hosea's near future that he foresees, the middle future, which, by the way, we are currently living in. We are part of that middle future prophecy, and also what he sees or foretells as distant future, those prophetic things that have not yet occurred. Isn't that cool, huh? Yeah. $20, Amazon. I'll sell it to you for 19. So we're going to talk about that near future first. That's our first point. As we learned last week, God commanded Hosea to name his children Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not My People. Jezreel, No Mercy, and Not My People. And this served as a declaration, and it served as a warning to Israel that in, get this, the very near future, God was going to remove their king, Jehu, the household of Jehu. And when you hear that, think he's going to remove their government. He's predicting this is what's going to happen. Secondly, that God's protection of Israel was going to go away. It was going to be removed. He was going to act as if he was not their God. And number three, Israel's enemy, that is the Assyrians, would defeat Israel. God was about to show Israel no mercy, treat them as if they were not his people in the very near future. And what happened, what we call this, and you may have heard of this, is called the exile. God is going to boot Israel out of the promised land. They're going to be exiled from that land by the Assyrians. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. We need to look at this stuff again real quick. Verse 2, I'll just read it for the sake of reminder. We're not going to really work through verse 2 or 3. It says, when the Lord had first spoken through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. They were unfaithful to him. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Verse 4, here's where we need to dig in a little bit. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. And you remember, Jezreel is the name of a valley just north of Jerusalem, much like Paradise Valley, beautiful valley. But there were great acts of evil committed by Israel in the valley of Jezreel. One of them was by this guy named Jehu. And that's why verse 2 says, and the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while. Do you know what that is? That's near prophecy about to happen. For in just a little while, he says, I will punish the house of Jehu, that's the king, and his house, the government, for the blood of Jezreel. We got into that last week. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So he is foretelling that Israel is finished, at least for a time. Verse 5, and on that day, that future day, again, this is prophecy, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And what is this language of breaking the bow? The bow, you have to realize, it was the most advanced military weaponry of the day. It stood for Israel's strength. If you don't have a bow, you don't win the war, let alone the battle. And God is saying, Israel, I'm breaking your strength. Then he goes on and he says in verse 6, she conceived again and bore him a daughter, and the Lord told him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Again, we hit that last week. What I didn't hit last week is verse 7. And I'll just talk about this briefly. Verse 7, he says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horse or by horsemen. Listen, I didn't bring this up last week because there's a little bit of controversy. Not everyone agrees what this means. When you think through the flow of thought of Hosea, what you have is him saying, no mercy, not my people. Israel, I'm done with you. And then what you have here in verse 7 is all of a sudden this thing that doesn't seem to fit. It's like, oh, but Judah? Yeah, I'm cool with them. I'll have mercy on them. Oh, and then I'm going to go back and say, I'm not going to save them by war, by horse or by bow or chariots or any kind of military might. And so what you have a couple of options of what to do with verse 7. I'm just telling you this because I know inquiring minds want to know what to do with verse 7. I'm going to give you three options. I'm going to leave it up to you. Either one, Hosea breaks with what he does in his writing. And he writes verse 7. He's like, you know, God's going to just unleash on Israel. Oh, but Judah, you're okay. You're okay. That's option number one, and that's a viable option. Option number two, which I don't see so much as a viable option, so let me say that. I don't even know why I tell you, but I'm going to tell you just because inquiring minds want to know. Option number two is this. Hosea didn't write it, and it was added later. It's almost as if maybe a scribe living between the time that Israel just gets destroyed by the Assyrians and 150 years later when Judah gets destroyed by the Babylonians, in that time period, there's a scribe that just is like, ah, yeah, God totally took care of Israel, but now, or by take care of, I mean destroyed Israel, but he's not destroying Judah. And some scholars say that that might be what happened. I don't think that's what happened, but I'm telling you that just because it is an option. Option number three, and this is the option that I lean towards, though I cannot be dogmatic about it. Do you see there in verse 6 where God says, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel? Do you see that? Do you see the word no? That's what we call a negative particle. The word no. We have another negative particle later on in verse 7 where he says, I will not save them. That word not, that's a negative particle. Now here's, why am I telling you all this? Nathan Wells would yell at me. Do you remember Nathan, what he said about not using the original language? Do you remember that? I've lost you. Come on back. The Hebrew language is not a precise language. It can be ambiguous. I think the train of thought here, and it is true of what happens in future, in the future prophecies regarding the southern kingdom of Judah. I think what you have here is the negative particles are supposed to carry through those statements. What do I mean? What does this mean? When God says, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, to forgive them at all, verse 7, that word but, at the beginning of verse 7, it's a conjunction. You could easily translate that as and I will have no mercy on the house of Judah. The negative particle carries over to that. I will not save them by the Lord their God. And then it makes sense if you read the rest of the verse. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. What am I saying? Why did I do this? That's what I'm asking myself right now. Why did I get into this? Because I want you to know what verse 7 says. I think what we have here is this whole sense of negative particles, no's, nots. And remember, God is saying great harlotry, whoredom has been committed against me, God, in the land, and I am not going to have any mercy on any of them. And for whatever reason, that negative particle that should carry all the way through verse 7 isn't translated that way. And that's what I think is going on in verse 7. Doesn't mean you need to believe that, but that's what I think is going on in verse 7. And that is exactly what happens, by the way, prophetically speaking, to both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north has the Assyrians come in, conquer them from the years 733 to 721 BC. They're annihilated. They are taken as prisoners of war by the Assyrians, and they are moved from the promised land in exile over to Assyria. Fast forward the tape just a little bit. Babylon then destroys and takes over Assyria. So what is the Jews in Israel then are part of the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonians are so big and so bad, not only did they destroy the Jews who were in Assyria and destroyed Syria, they also go down to the southern kingdom of Judah and they get Judah under King Nebuchadnezzar. The year 586, is that what it is? 586 BC. And they're carried out of Israel and exiled over into the Babylonian Empire. So no matter what you think verse 7 is saying, that's what happened. God showed no mercy. He drove them all out of the land. And they became captives of their misloving, unloving, abusive lovers. Remember, they had traded the love of God, the protection of God, the gifts of God, and they prostituted themselves out to the other nations. And God says, if that's what you want, go get it. Enjoy. Except enjoy doesn't mean enjoy. As you know. All right, so that is the near future prophecy that Hosea makes here in chapter 1. Next, we're going to see him foretell, let's see if I can do this, the middle future, okay? The middle future. This is Hosea's present. This is his near future. This is his middle future. Now, are you prepared to be amazed? Do you want to see a magic trick? Watch this. Poof! Did you see it? This is no longer Hosea's present. By magic, I just made this Hosea's middle future. You want to see it again? I didn't. It's not magic. Don't worry. Watch. What we had here is, this is Hosea's middle future, right? This is the distant future. What we have, what I'm doing is, oh, here we go. You ready? Here, I have another one under here. It's not the same one. This is a different one. This now represents Hosea's middle future. And within Hosea's middle future, the prophecies of Hosea's middle future, there are three stages. Stage one, stage two, stage three. You got that? You do? Do you need to see it again? Just kidding. Thanks for playing along. We need to talk about stage one, the first thing that happens in the farther distance, the middle future of Hosea. Stage one is this, very quickly. Israel returns from exile. I just told you they got taken out of Israel's POWs. They now get to return. He prophesies that they will return. This is foretold and promised fairly clearly in verse 11. Look at verse 11. He says, "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." All right, we already talked about this, but you know that Israel, the kingdom of Israel, has been divided into two kingdoms now. They don't like each other. You've got Israel in the north, and you've got Judah in the south. And even though these two kingdoms that were once one kingdom are family, it's a family divided. You need to remember that Israel is the descendants of who? Physically speaking, Abraham. These are relatives, and they are fighting. They are warring. They are hating each other. They literally do war against one another. And what Hosea is foretelling is in this middle future, after they get exiled away, they're actually going to get back together again. And not only are they going to get back together again, they're going to move back home. It's kind of like a husband and a wife who are joined together, but for whatever reason, they start fighting and warring against each other, and so they get divorced. In the middle of all the war, they lose the house. But then they come back together again in the future, and they buy the house, and they live in the house. That's what Hosea is foretelling will happen with Israel and Judah and the land where they lived. They were going to get back together and move back to the land once again. And this prophecy was fulfilled already. It began in the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, around 539 BC, and continued to be fulfilled for almost 100 years. You can read about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. And if you're wondering how Persia got involved, because, all right, here, we're going to do a pretend map again. Okay, here's Israel. And up here you have Assyria, which is modern-day Syria. And next to Syria, you have Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Babylon defeated Assyria, which had defeated Israel. Guess who defeated Babylon? Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And so the king of Persia, which is now the land of Iran, sends back the Jews to the promised land. It was the Persian king Cyrus and then Artaxerxes who sent Ezra and Nehemiah along with other Jews to reestablish the Jews in the land, to reestablish Jerusalem, and to build the new temple, God's new temple. And all of these facts, these fulfilled prophecies, are attested not only by Scripture, and that is enough, but also by outside sources, outside of the Scriptures. That's very interesting. There's further evidence that this happened. Anyone ever hear of a Persian Jew? Persian Jews, another way of saying Persian Jew is Iranian Jew. And if you know anything about Iranians and Jews, you know that they do not mix and match. But there are actual Jews from Persia. How do we get Jews from Persia or the modern-day state of Iran? Because they had been exiled there. Most Persian Jews today, and we still have Persian Jews, they live either in the land of Israel or they're the movie makers in Hollywood. Highest concentration of Persian Jews outside of Israel is Hollywood, Beverly Hills, Los Angeles, California. As of the 2016 census, this is very interesting, there are still 9,826 Jews, Persian Jews, living in the land of Iran. Why? Because of the exile that Hosea prophesied 2,750 years ago. Don't lose sight of the fact that a Persian king, that God used a Persian king to send his people back to the promised land. That is an incredible picture, especially when you realize that the land of Persia is the land of Iran. And when you think of the Iran-Israeli controversy today, it is nothing short of a miracle. By the way, I don't want to dive into this too deeply today, but there is a massive Christian movement happening behind the Islamic walls of Iran. Did you know that? Many estimate that the church in Iran is the fastest growing church, numerically speaking, in the entire world. It is expanding faster than even that of communist China. It's not bigger than the church in communist China, but in terms of percentages, it is growing faster than the church in communist China. And you want to hear something fascinating? We don't have time to get into it, and I don't even know if it's true, and I don't even know if it's worth bringing up, but I'm going to bring it up because it's cool. There are some who believe that much like God used the Persian king in the land of Iran to preserve and to restore Israel, ethnic Israel, national Israel, God is going to use the Christians in Persia, in the land of Iran, to woo ethnic Israel to Christ. Because these so-called God-hating Iranians, no, these God-loving, God-fearing Christians who live within Iran are so in love, so taken back by the Jewish Messiah that the people, these Christians, these Iranian Christians, have a growing heart for the lost people of Israel. Wouldn't it be something if God once again used the people of Persia, the people of Iran, to work, to preserve, to save his people? Interesting theory. All right, let's keep going. Hosea, he foretold that Israel and Judah would be reunited and returned to this land of Jezreel, which stands in verse 7 for the land of Israel. And that is exactly what happened. All of this happened. It happened. Stage 2. So that was stage 1 of middle history, right? So now we're on, this is middle history, stage 1. Now we're on to stage 2. Stage 2 are the events that center around this small little event. Oh, I wonder if any of you have heard of it. It's called Christmas. Yes, we were foretold that Christmas and the Christ event were going to happen long before they actually happened. And Hosea foretells some of those events. The birth of Jesus fulfills the prophecy and the promise that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis. And Hosea, he mentions that here in verse 10, as well as the promise and the prophecy God made to David, which again, Hosea mentions in the second half of verse 11. Look at verse 10. He says, "Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." That's God's promise to Abraham. "And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children,'" better translated there, the NAS reflects this, "'sons of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head." That's Jesus. That is the promise of Jesus to David. So Hosea is taking these promises and he is bringing them back, these prophecies. He is reminding the people of this. I want to ask you the question, what in the world does Jesus have to do with the number of children of Israel? Did Jesus get married? No. Did Jesus have kids? No. So what does he have to do with the children of Israel being more numerical than the grains of sand found in the oceans? Well, he has everything to do with it. But I want to remind you, oh, this is important. Don't get lost in these Old Testament historical facts. Let me remind you of the promises that God made to Abraham. First one is in Genesis 12:2. He says, "I will make you a great nation." What's the nation's name? This means you talk. What's the nation's name? I almost heard you. What's the nation's name? Thank you. Listen, I know I'm more teaching than preaching this morning, but I need to keep you. This is good. This is good stuff. This is amazing stuff of the faithfulness of God. In Genesis 15, 5 through 6, he, the Lord, he brought him, Abraham, outside, and he said, "Look towards the heaven, Abraham, and number the stars. Count the stars. That is, if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then Genesis chapter 22, we read God saying this to Abraham, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." There it is, the sand that is on the seashore. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Church, this is the promise and the prophecy that Hosea is drawing on here in chapter 1, verse 10, when he says, "Yet the number of his children," the children of Israel. Notice he doesn't say Abraham, but who is the grandson of Abraham? Abraham, Isaac, and who? Jacob. And what is Jacob renamed by God? What is his new name? Israel. He says, Israel's kids are going to be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So how does then Jesus, what's called the one head in verse 11, how does he fit into this? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. He says in Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 7, this: "Know then that it is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham." Wait a second. Those who are faith are the sons of Abraham? It's not the people who have come through natural reproduction? I think that's what he's getting at. Verse 8 says, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," when you hear Gentiles there, that means anybody that's not a Jew. The scripture, foreseeing, prophecy, that God would buy a bunch of whores like us by faith. Through faith. And include him to be his children is what his point is going to be. He preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand is what it says. He said, "In you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed." From you, Abraham, all the nations, from all the nations, every tribe, every tongue, every people group, from all of these places will be formed one nation. Verse 9, "So then when those who are of faith are, I'm sorry, it says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then he says in verse 13, Christ, he redeemed us. He purchased us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So the thing that God was promising way back to Abraham, being blessed through Abraham, his descendants being blessed, it could come to us, those who aren't Jews, those who aren't physical descendants of Abraham. Verse 16 says, now the promises, these were made to Abraham and to his offspring, not his physical offspring, as we'll read. It does not say, and to offsprings, rather to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is in Christ. This is where Christ enters the picture. I'm doing a lousy job of explaining it, but catch up with me. God made a promise to Abraham and to his offspring. Who's the offspring referring to that God made that promise to way back in Genesis chapter 12? Jesus. And then Paul tells us that if you are in Jesus, if you are baptized into Jesus, if you're clothed with Jesus, then you are inside, you are abiding with, you are dwelling in true Israel, who is Jesus Christ, Abraham's descendant. Incredible. He goes on to say in verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, which is exactly what Hosea says here. You will be sons of the living God through faith. Verse 27, for as many of you were baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, there is no Jew or Greek or slave nor free nor male nor female, you are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are what? Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And you say, Pastor, you're getting boring. And I say, believer, this isn't boring, because you know what this means? It means you are part of the sand. You are a fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. We're talking about a man who married a whore, whose nation then got destroyed and carried off into exile. His words came true in your life. There's no reason for that except for God above, sitting on his throne, working out all things according to his promise, which he promised to you through Abraham, and he brought it to you through Jesus Christ, our head. It all came true. Which leads us to the next stage of this middle future. The first stage was the Jews returned from the exile. Stage two was, man, just this whole Jesus Christ thing called Christmas in our day and age. Stage three is what we call Gentile inclusion. Gentile inclusion, that's you folks. Look again at verse 10. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children or sons of the living God. Do you know what happened? On God's prophetic whiteboard, where he wrote the words, no mercy and not my people, he took his divine eraser and he erased no. So no mercy was replaced with mercy. And on that same prophetic whiteboard, he took his eraser and he erased the word not. So where it once said not my people, and it now says my people. And as we learn from our study in 1 Peter, listen, all the scriptures tied together, folks. As we learn back in our study of 1 Peter, God's promise to erase the no, his promise to erase the not in front of not my people, it's not understood by the authors of the New Testament that God was going to save that promise only for the ethnic Jews. Rather, the New Testament authors understand this no mercy becoming a merciful people, and the not my people becoming my people. They saw that as God speaking to us, the Gentiles. Listen, the Gentiles had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. We were once not of people, but now we are a people, the people of God. That doesn't mean that the Gentiles replaced Israel. It means that the Gentiles who were once not included in God's covenant people are now included in the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, you're a chosen race, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then he quotes Hosea. Peter says, once you were not a people. And who's he talking to? Is he talking to a bunch of Jews who had returned to Jerusalem and Israel? No. Peter is writing to a bunch of Gentiles who are spread across modern-day Turkey. He says, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul says the exact same thing to Gentile believers in Romans chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. You who were once not a people shall be called sons of the living God. And can I tell you, it's so easy for us to lose sight of the magnificence of the fact that God calls us his sons. That we who were once not his sons and daughters are now his sons and daughters. He goes beyond just calling us his people. He calls us family. I mean, think about it. You have God's people and you have God's family. A king's people gets to live in the king's kingdom. A king's kid gets to live in his house. Jesus told us that in my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going to go there to get a place ready for you, brother, sister. I mean, the people of God, if you're part of the people of God, God's people, the king's people, that's great, being that you get to share in the benefits of the king. But when you are a son of the king, you get to share what the king owns. The people of God get to see the king from afar. The other gets to sit on dad's lap. Hosea said, in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Believer, you were once not God's people, but you sit here as you cling to Christ with the arms of faith as a child of the living God. That's incredible. Hosea prophesied that this would happen. 750 years before it happened. And it's still happening today with every person that turns from their sins in faith to Jesus Christ. Each one who believes is added to the measureless, innumerable number of God's people who are so great in number that they can only be compared to the grains of sand that fill our beaches and ocean's floors. That is incredible. So if you have a tendency like me, who likes to draw a circle around himself and what you believe specifically about all these secondary issues and say anybody that's outside of my little circle isn't saved, it's just my little number and my little circle. I want you to be very careful because God says, I have more people than there is sand in the ocean. It's incredible. I'm not trying to be all ecumenical and whatnots. But that's how many people, how many children God says he has. That's a truth we need to reckon with. All this leads to our third and final point this morning. Our third and final point, don't get confused, we're back to this being Hosea's present. This is Hosea's present. We've already talked about the near future, the middle future. We got to talk about the distant future. And we'll do this very quickly. Look at verse 11 again. This is Hosea's prophecy about the distant future, the future that has yet to come. Verse 11, the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. I'm pretty sure that's a picture of heaven, folks. Double entendre in a prophetic way. But here's the phrase I want to focus on. It says, and they shall go up from the land. Do you see that? And they shall go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. I need to bring you up to speed. There's, again, a little bit of debate around this phrase, the land. What does the land refer to? And what does it mean they're going to go up from the land? Well, some people think the land refers to Assyria. And the land that they were there in captivity at is Syria. They were in Assyria, and then they were in Babylon, and they were part of the Persian land, and they're going to go up from that land, and they're going to return to Israel. So that means that the land refers to a land other than the promised land. And the problem with this view, though it might be right, is that nowhere else in all of the Old Testament is the land referred to as a land other than the promised land. And so that's a big problem. The phrase the land is really important in the Old Testament. And so there's some weakness in that view. Now, other people think that this may refer to some sort of military conquest, a battle for the land, meaning Israel will retake possession of the land by way of a great valley. They're going to go up, if you will, and fight in the valley of Jezreel. Now, this is also a possibility worthy of consideration, that what I'm just saying. Why? Because history tells us that there have been at least 34 major battles in the Valley of Jezreel. How many battles were there at the Battle of Little Bighorn? One. How many battles were there at the battlefield that's in Rosebud? One. Valley of Jezreel, at least 34 historical documented battles. That's a lot of battles for one field. There were battles fought there by Napoleon Bonaparte and General George Allenby, if you know anything about the war back around 1918 with Israel. The Valley of Jezreel has been a magnet to people, to nations that want to fight. As a matter of fact, Napoleon said of the Valley of Jezreel that it is the most natural battleground of the whole world. What makes this interpretation that there's going to be a battle there in the Valley of Jezreel is this little word in Revelation chapter 16 called Armageddon. Anybody ever hear of the Battle of Armageddon? Do you know what that means? Me either. No, just kidding. Armageddon. It is a compound. What that is, Armageddon is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. It's a compound Hebrew word. The first one is, it looks like R in A-R, or sounds like R in English. In Hebrew, there's a rough breather over there, so it's har. Har. And then you have Megiddon, which is the Hebrew word for the town of Megiddo. Armageddon. Armageddon. Kind of get this name, this idea of the mountain of Megiddo. Here's where it gets really interesting. In 1903, archaeologists discovered the ancient city of Megiddo, which is talked about 12 times in the Old Testament. Up to that point, we had no idea where this city of Megiddo was. Guess where they found this ancient city of Megiddo? The Valley of Jezreel. You can't make this stuff up. Pastor, are you saying that Hosea is prophesying or maybe referring to the Battle of Armageddon when he says, and they shall go up i.e. in battle from the land. What land? Jezreel. Are you saying that the battle of Armageddon is going to happen in the valley of Jezreel, and that's what Hosea is prophesying about? Maybe. It's possible, but you can hardly be dogmatic about it yet. But like everything else in Hosea's prophecy, this one will come true, and we will know. You will know for sure. There is a third, a possible interpretation of this phrase, the land, which I tend to lean mostly towards. I hinted at it last week. This phrase, they will rise up from the land, it points us to a future bodily resurrection. This interpretation holds that when Hosea says, and they shall go up from the land, he is referring, at least in part, to bodies who are dead that are going up, that are raising up from the land in a resurrection. And the reason he says, for great shall be the day of Jezreel, is because of the vast number of people who have died on that battlefield throughout the centuries. And I think there may be some double entendre here. Jezreel here representing all of Israel. So when you see Jezreel there, it could very well be meaning all of Israel, that is the people of God on that, what Hosea is saying, on that future resurrection day when the land from the land rises up. In resurrection, great shall be that day for God's people. Why? For they shall all be raised from the dead. And I need to ask you as I close, if that understanding's right, are you ready for that day? The day in which the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. This day of resurrection, and Christ shall descend and we will meet him in the air. On that great day, great shall be the day of Jezreel. Are you ready for resurrection day? Meaning all these wonderful things that I've told you about in Jesus Christ, that if you are in Christ, you are part of the people of God. It all applies to, are you ready? Are you a part of the people of God? Have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you stopped running after other things? And have you found yourself running after Christ? Listen, life is so short. I was thinking about this morning, as a matter of fact. Today, last year, I was in Ohio. It was the last time I saw my dad before he goes into hospice. And I thought to myself, my, how much can change in a year? By God's grace, he's ready for that day. This week, we had two dearly beloved brothers and sisters in Christ lay their bodies as a shell dead in this room on either side of this table, Murray and Alice Townsend. My, how life can change. And before you know it, this land is swallowing us up. Friend, are you ready to meet your Maker? He has given us all of these promises, all of these truths, all of these foretelling of the future that have all come true. What more do you need? Run to Christ. He can take even a whoring woman like Gomer and love her. He can love you. Run to Christ. Let's pray.